Now, before reading the passage together, I would like to say that I consider it both a privilege and an honour to be at the Thanksgiving conference here in Vancouver 2001. I appreciate the kind invitation of the conveners to be here and trust that we might have the Lord's help to serve him and his people in this place. It has also been a privilege to make an acquaintance with the saints of so many of the assemblies around the area in recent days, and on behalf of my wife and myself, I would like to express sincere thanks for the very cordial welcome and for the warm right hand of fellowship so generously extended. Thank you in the Lord's name. Since coming into this auditorium about half an hour ago or so, I've already made an observation. When I came in, I sat down here, and I have discovered that the seats down there are much more comfortable than the seats up here. But we have landed here, and I know that you will make me more comfortable than I have ever been before. So shall we read then the passage, the book of Genesis, the opening chapter of this book and the opening chapter of the book, Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after its kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after its kind. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth." And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind." And it was so. God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them and said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to every thing that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now we trust that the Lord will bless that reading, plus give us good understanding in the text of Scripture. Now, I am very well aware that it is generally the practice in this part to distribute an outline in connection with the Bible study. The brethren did mention to me that had I so desired, they would have facilitated that and would have had an outline prepared. But I thought it was unnecessary. It has been deliberately omitted because on this particular occasion, one of the tasks of the brother who opens the Bible reading is already done. We have no problem with the analysis of this chapter because under the discipline of the 6 days, you've noticed in the reading, first day, second day, third day, down to the sixth day, and as the Bible reading proceeds, we will make the text of Holy Scripture and those remarks about the numeric days, we will make that the boundaries of each section of discussion, so the analysis is further unnecessary. Secondly, having mentioned the analysis of the chapter, I would like to say a little bit about the atmosphere of this chapter. You cannot read it and think about it without something of its majestic greatness and its sublime simplicity filtering into your soul and impressing your heart. There's something about just the dignity of Genesis chapter 1. And as our brother mentioned in his prayer, if we miss the atmosphere of the chapter, we will have missed something vitally important. And when this Bible reading is over, I hope that it will do for us what it did for those living creatures in heaven. They bowed in adoration before God at the end of Revelation 4. And they said, All things were created by thy will and for thy will. The effect of this Bible reading and this chapter should first of all produce an atmosphere of adoration. And secondly, I think the consideration, if it will achieve any goal, should also produce in us an atmosphere of assurance. Because if this great God can maintain sovereign superintendence over a measureless universe, every Christian can leave the conference understanding that the God who cares for all is the God who can care for me in every single detail of my life. So this is a chapter of adoration. It is also a chapter of assurance. The next matter that I would want to mention, just very briefly, I would like to think about the authority of this chapter. You will probably be aware that Genesis 1 is by no means the only account of creation in the world. When it was written by the pen of Moses, it was not the only account. And certainly since Moses' day until the present, there have been dozens of accounts given as to how this great universe began. Genesis 1 is not alone, but Genesis 1 is unique. Those other accounts, whether we take the Atrahasis fables, whether we take the myths of ancient peoples, whether we take the Enuma Elish stories of Mesopotamia, whether we take the myths of modernism, Every one of them has been produced by human. This chapter stands unique because it is the eyewitness account of how it all began. This is God's account. You were not there, I was not there, Moses was not there, Adam was not there. Neither was anyone else there. If God does not tell us how it all began, we will never know. So, dear brethren and sisters, we come to this great book in its opening chapter, which Luther rightly called the foundation of the Bible, and we approach it with the appreciation that these words are the very words of God, so that its authority in our hearts is unrivaled and unchallengeable. We are holding in our hands today, as you know, a book which has never been found by any of the millions of its readers to contain a single mistake. We are reading a chapter from a book that has been always unerring with its information, and on the subject of creation, as on all other subjects, we accept its authority as final. Having spoken about the analysis of the chapter, the atmosphere of the chapter, the authority of the chapter, I would like fourthly to say a little bit about the attacks upon this chapter. The first book of the Bible, particularly in its early chapters, is very like the final book of the Bible. Both of those books have been subject to very sinister, severe satanic assault. Of course, we are not surprised with that. The record of the devil in the early chapters of Genesis is not so good. The record of his doom in the final chapters of the Bible doesn't make comfortable reading for him. So that we need not be surprised that he tries to take from this precious volume the first pages and the final pages. It has been severely attacked even down to the present day. Nevertheless, here we are in 2001 and we are studying this chapter another time. We take the field of truth. And widely scattered on the field of truth is the debris of human theory. The castles of human imagination have collapsed. But on that field, Genesis 1 stands erect in its unshakable superiority. We take the ocean of knowledge. I judge that Genesis 1 is the flagship in the great fleet of Bible doctrine. This flagship is sailing proudly on the ocean of knowledge. We look to the left and we look to the right, and the little rafts of Darwinism are full of holes and they are sinking by the dozen. But this flagship of Genesis 1 is sailing proud in her progress, titanic in her truth, unsinkable in her movement, and untarnished by the rust of time. We join that ship, and we stand upon its deck, and we give the salute to the great Creator, and we're heading for the harbor of everlasting hope. And I wouldn't change to a Darwin raft, not for £1,000 or $1,000,000. Thank God for the glory of this great chapter. It has resisted every attack. The ship has been torpedoed by human theory. And every torpedo has drawn a blank. And it lies floating on the surface of the water, a testimony to the wasted breath of human skepticism. Now then, having mentioned those things, I want to say a little bit about the approach to the chapter. What will our approach be today? Well, I think it is only fair to this audience that I should now make a confession. I am not a scientist. I have tremendous respect for science. We would be much the poorer without science. I am not here today as a critic of scientific investigation. From time to time, I have tried to read books on the scientific aspects of Genesis 1 and on the subjects of creation. Many of those books are beyond me. I am a Bible student with a little expertise in linguistics, but I am not a scientist. I am not a microbiologist. I am neither an astro nor a geophysicist, so that you will have to ask your questions in those fields to some other brother suitably qualified. Well, you say then, why do you not step off the platform and leave it to someone who can do the job? Well, we will do the job with the Lord's help. And I have this comfort, that Genesis chapter 1 was not written for scientists. And Genesis chapter 1 was not written for geophysicists. Genesis chapter 1 was written for simple creatures like myself. So we will approach this chapter not with our guns trained on science. We may launch a missile here and there against the theories of Darwinism, but you wouldn't call that science, would you? No, we will just stay today with the simple statements of this chapter, and we will approach it as Bible believers. And we will have our hearts filled with the greatness of God. I think of God as the architect, the building blocks of creation. And upon every block of this great fabric, the architect, the ultimate constructor, has left the imprint of his finger mark. I think of God in this chapter not only as an author, but as, not only as an architect, but as an author. One of the words that's used in the New Testament for creation is the Greek word from which we get our English word, poem. You know, creation is God's poem. And every line is measured. And every line is metered. And you listen to creation and its beautiful rhythm. There's not a single sound that's out of place. That's why scientists can scan the universe, because God has measured every line of his creation poem. I consider God not only as an architect with the building blocks and as an author with the poetry and so on, as I've mentioned. I consider in this chapter God as an artist. And upon the canvas of time, with the brush of omnipotence, the divine artist has left us with a painting that has caused humans and angels to worship him in endless adoration. So we've said enough about our approach to the chapter. It will be a God-centered approach, I trust. Now a little more about this chapter specifically, and then I will cease. I want to say something about the arrangement of this chapter. Now those 6 days that I indicated, each of the 6 days has 7 components. And those 7 components are laid out in a very, very orderly arrangement. We have in each one a communication, God said. We have in each one a command, let there be. We have in each one a component, let there be light, let there be grass, let there be animals, whatever the component will be. We have in each one a compliance, and it was so. We have in each one a commendation. God saw that it was good. We have in many of them a classification. God called. And we have in each one a calendar. Day 1, day 2, day 3. So the Genesis chapter 1 is beautiful in its order, its literary order. And that literary order is, to my mind, only a reflection of the great order in the God who produced it all. I would also like to say a little bit about the artistry of the chapter. Because not only is the chapter arranged structurally, but this chapter is set out symmetrically. When I say symmetrically, what I mean is that the 6 days are divided into two panels of three, and each panel sits over against the other. For example, in day one, God divides light and darkness. In day two, he divides upper waters from the lower waters. In day three, he divides sea and land. Light and darkness, upper and lower waters, sea and land. In day four, the God who made light and darkness in day one, on day four he makes the sun and the moon. There's a symmetry there. In day five, the God who made the lower and the upper waters and left a space in between on day two, on day five he makes the fish for the lower waters. And he makes the fowl for the space in between. So there's a close link between day five and day two. And then, of course, you're already a step ahead. In day number three, God made the dry land. And in day number six, he put a man upon that dry land. The climax of day three was the production of plant life. But the climax of day six, and indeed of this chapter, is the production of human life. Man made in the image of God. Now let me just repeat that. In the first 3 days, God is creating the habitat. In the second 3 days, God is creating the inhabitants. In the first 3 days, God is creating the environment. In the second 3 days, God is creating the occupant of that environment, because I say again, and we want to emphasize this, he's a God who moves with order. I remember hearing of a man who built a boat in his garage, and then he couldn't get it out. Well, of course, that was a stupid thing to do, and that's the kind of things that men do. God never did that. He made the house first, and then he made the contents for the various habitat. Dear brethren and sisters, we have a great God. He hasn't made a single mistake yet. And as we peer out through time into the endless corridors of eternity, it is the consolation to our souls that the God who never has made one, blessed be his name, he never will. And this God is our God. So that we have the arrangement of the chapter, the artistry of the chapter. I would have said, but I will forbear now, I would have said a little bit about the arithmetic of the chapter. Maybe I should just take 30 seconds, because it is a subject that may not come up in our discussion. We may not have time for it. This chapter is arithmetically perfect. You know there's a structure of seven. The 6 days in our chapter, and the seventh day with which Mr. Hull's Bible reading will commence on Monday. In the Hebrew language, the first verse of Genesis 1 has seven words. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Those 10 words of English are 7 words in Hebrew. Verse 2 has 14 words. In verse 1 of this chapter, the 7 Hebrew words have 35 consonants. In the account of creation from chapter 1 and 1 to 2 and 3, the name God appears 35 times. In the chapter, earth appears 14 times. In the chapter, heaven or firmament appears 21 times. 7 times you get it was so. 10 times you get God said. 10 times you read the expression, after its kind. And I could go on, but I think I had better stop. There is a mathematical precision, because the God who has made this creation, it's not the random collocation of haphazard molecules. Everything is fine-tuned. And everything is placed exactly where it ought to be by an all-wise creator in a system of what scientists are now calling irreducible complexity. I may talk more about that if any of the brethren are so disposed, but that is a very, very important aspect of the chapter in its arithmetic. I do want to mention before I sit down the analogy to this chapter, and we really don't want to miss this in the discussion. You know, once you get to the New Testament, what God did in the natural creation in Genesis 1, that becomes a template for what he is doing in the new creation in our day. You know that just as God began with light, so it all began with us when we heard the light of the gospel. And just as God makes changes in our lives by the speaking of his word, and he keeps the whole thing going on until at last he will see imprinted upon us the image of his Son, so it was here on the final day of creation. God could look upon a man and say, he's just like me. And when the new creation has been unveiled in its everlasting beauty, God will look on millions and he will say, they're just like my Son, and they'll be like him forever. So there is an analogy between this chapter and what takes place with us in the new creation. Now you say you've gone on for a long time. Well, the longer you stand at the desk, the less you have on the grill. So I suppose there is a little bit of method in the madness, and I think we can proceed now. The 10th thing which is remaining is our apprehension of the chapter, and I trust that God will help us. I know that he will help these dear brethren, and the many points which I have missed. I haven't gone into details. We look at data now and trust that verse by verse we will be enabled to consider the chapter together. Now, before we make any comment on verse 1, and you are strictly forbidden to say anything about verse 2 until the appointed time, but before any comment is made on verse 1, I would want to ask, do any of the brethren have a comment which they would like to make on the chapter as a whole, position in the book of Genesis, and so on? And if there are no comments particularly on this whole section, we can proceed then to take a more detailed look at this precious verse, verse number 1. Okay, Brother Steve, I will make a general comment, and I'll come to Steve's question, and he did ask, where does eternity come into this portion of Scripture? If you turn the page, and I'm not going to proceed at all into Mr. Hull's territory, do you see chapter 2 and verse 4? And he will reiterate this to us tomorrow in another form. These are the generations. Now, that expression occurs 10 times in the book of Genesis. These are the generations. And this is related to our brother Steve's question. The 10 occurrences of that indicate a new section. These are the generations stands at the top of every section. 5 of those generations deal with primary history. The other 5 deal with the history of the patriarchs. Now, the point that I want to make is this. Genesis chapter 1 and 1 to 2 and 3 stands outside of that. So that what we are reading about here is something that lies before the generation of history, before the generation of time. And as I once heard a brother say this expression at the start of chapter 1, in the beginning and so on, it brings us to the very brink of everything that we know, and it brings us to the very brink of everything that we don't know. Because standing beyond the edge of these words, the beginning, there lies a measureless eternity. And I think that is a bearing on our brother's question. Now, any more general comments? If not, go ahead, brethren, with verse 1.
It is interesting, brother, that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are so refuted by the world and its theories and philosophies, and yet in the New Testament, there are only two books that do not make reference to those first 11 chapters. That helps to establish the authenticity and the recognition of this part of the book as being divinely inspired also.
Yeah, that's good, Brother. I appreciate that. And indeed, many of those references, too, came from the lips of the Lord Jesus.
Right.
So his authority is incontrovertible. Now, in verse 1, because our time will slip away in this large chapter, there are four things in verse 1. First of all, we have the significance of creation. We'll have to think of what the word create actually means. Then, I want to think about the source. It says, God created. Then we want to think about the scope. He created heaven and earth. And then we want to think about the start in the beginning. The significance of it, God the source of it, the universe the scope of it, and the very beginning of time, the start of it. So that we have a great field of thought in the four statements of this opening verse.
Is it not wonderful that, you know, the Bible does not give proofs of God's existence, but set forth right away the facts, the reality. God is there. From eternity to eternity. And you see, the word of God, if I may say, generally in chapter 1, is the Elohim, the plural form, im, that is the plural form in the Hebrew language. So it points, of course, to the Trinity of God, the tri-unity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. While in chapter 2, the word of God is changed to Lord God. And it is there that Jehovah, as man's redeemer, could we say this?
Yeah, very good, brother. And our brother Hull will elaborate more on that tomorrow because of the change. But that's a very valid comment. So that if you just take this verse, it's the denial of atheism. Because, as our brother said, it just introduces God without any apology or without argument. Just assumes the greatness of God. It's the denial of dualism. Dualism teaches that there have been, it's a very popular philosophy of our modern world. Dualism teaches that there are two principles of good and evil. Spirit and matter. And they have been eternally existent and they're at loggerheads and we're not sure who's going to win. There's no such thing as dualism taught in the Bible. Everything started off with the great God, and he's distinct from it all. So it defies atheism, it does away with dualism, it does away with materialism. That's why many of the people in this continent and over on our own side, they're engulfed in the things of this world. They have become worshippers of things. Because the materialistic philosophy of our age teaches that matter is eternal. Genesis 1 says God is eternal. There was a time when there was no such thing as matter, and God produced it. So it does away with atheism, with materialism, with deism, with dualism. It does away with pantheism. Pantheism says that God is part of matter. It does away with animism, the spirit of the rocks and the spirit of the mountains and the spirit of wolves and all that kind of thing, does away with all those isms that have held the human race in captivity. The one verse of the Bible would release from the whole lot if we could just appreciate its greatness. In the beginning, the start of time, God created heaven, space, and earth, matter. So time, space, and matter, they all come from this marvelous, eternal Creator.
Is it not marvelous to see in the beginning God, and then continuing, and God, and God, and God? And we know that in the end, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him then shall the Son also himself, and that is in his administrative work, be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So you see in beginning God, continuation, and God, and in the end, it is God again.
Okay, thank you very much, dear brother. So that we have got gleaned quite a bit from, our brothers talked about the plurality of God. I'm not sure that personally I would just see the Trinity here in its full-flown form, and neither does our brother, but certainly we can see a hint of plurality here, which is developed in the light of New Testament revelation. We have the permanence of God, because when everything was beginning, God was still there. We have the power of God. He produced the whole thing and created it out of nothing. We talk about the craftsman and his creativity, and he takes a piece of wood, and with marvelous creativity, he makes a piece of furniture which everybody admires. That is creativity. That's part of God's image in man. But that's not what God... God did not use existing material to do this. There was nothing. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Hebrews 11 says, we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God so that the things which appear were not made out of things which do appear. God did not use apparent visible material, but just with the energy of his eternal being. Brother Steve, were you speaking there? Thank you. There is, in the Hebrew language, there is no single word which corresponds to our English term, universe. So, in the absence of a single term, the writers of the Bible were compelled to use two terms, heaven and earth. And when they used heaven and earth, that was just another way of saying the universe, or another way of saying everything. From planets to primroses, from galaxies to grass, from stars to seas, he says God created everything. That's a marvelous statement, brethren and sisters. In its vast expanse of these galaxies spiraling and an ever-expanding space is a great God who's above it and he's outside it, yet he's interested in it because he produced it. Deism teaches that God produced it and then he left it. You know, I don't only believe that God created the world, but I believe he still cares for it and he still controls it down to this present day. That's the opposite of deism. Sorry, brother.
Mention that the heavens here, dual heavens. We do read of the heavens of heavens, the third heavens.
Yeah.
Now, what's the difference, please? Just help us in that.
Yeah. I thought it was just... We used to hear the brother talk about... what was it? The heaven for the starlings and the heaven for the stars. And the heaven for the saints. Well, I don't know. The birds and the believers and those bits and pieces in between. I'm not altogether sure. Certainly this is not the dwelling place of God and you have that. God is his own eternal dwelling place, the heaven of heavens. I take it that here is what we call the aerial atmospheric heavens of astronomy. The stellar heavens and the atmospheric heavens and then the globe, the planet in between. God has produced all heaven and earth. Just as we talk about, we say the day and night. That means all time. We say lock, stock and barrel. That means the whole bunch. We talk about good and bad. That means the whole spectrum of moral qualities. When the Bible says heaven and earth, it means everything that exists. All that fills time and space. Now,
just in passing, brother, in relation to God, without backing up too far for you, it is interesting that while it is a plural word, God has marked the number three of Trinity throughout creation, hasn't he? You take water is three, light is three, man is three, matter is three. It's a very interesting thing that God has left that fingerprint in each of these days of the 7 days of creation, number three. Now, I'm not indicating that the word God here requires the Trinity to be recognized, but we do know that in the New Testament we are taught that God and the Son and the Spirit are all related to the creation.
That's good. Thanks very much, dear brother. I would have to reluctantly leave verse 1, because it's really we'll be moving more quickly down the chapter, but this is really the anchor of our souls. This is the bedrock of our faith. You know, the great preacher, English preacher, Charles Simeon, the great preacher of Cambridge, when he was dying, I think there are 23 volumes of his sermons in existence to the present day. I know quite a number of the brethren here would probably have read them, but they're still well read and treasured. A man of great learning. And when he was dying in considerable weakness, some of the students came to visit him and they asked him, what was he thinking about, and was there any verse of scripture that was a special comfort to him? He said, yes, boys, he said, there's one verse. And they all listened. You know what the verse was? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. When the towers are toppling, brothers and sisters, and when finance in this world is fragmenting, and when creation seems to be crumbling, and the structures of men are disintegrating, we still put the hand of our faith into the hand of a God who produced it all. Amen. Now, creation didn't start by accident. And creation didn't start by an uncontrollable big bang. And creation didn't start because God had to do it. He didn't create because he had to create. You know, he created because... I was very nearly going to say it was a risky thing to create a man with a will. But you know, God has created this universe and it becomes the amphitheater in which he will display the cosmic drama of redemption. And when the thing is over, attributes of God's character will be seen in their fullest and finest display in this great drama. In the beginning, God created the heaven. It didn't start with a formula. It didn't start with Einstein's equation. This all began with God. A personal, omnipotent, loving, benevolent, intelligent God. And we really, I think with our comments of our brethren, we have got our hand firmly upon that. Now we'll move into verse 2. Sorry, brother. Good, brother. I thought so. Our brother has asked about John 1:1 and Genesis 1:1. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and so on. And he wants to know the relationship between that beginning and this one. Well, sometimes, and I haven't heard all these good men to my left and right, so I'm taking a bit of a risk now. Sometimes I have heard the brethren talk about the beginning without a beginning. It must be an Irishman talks like that, is it? That could not be logical, even. A beginning without a beginning. No. I take that the two beginnings are exactly the same. Only in Genesis 1, Moses is telling me what commenced at that beginning. John's telling me what was always there. And when everything that did begin began, he was there. It doesn't say in the beginning began the Word. It says in the beginning. That's the one anchor point from which all other beginnings did begin. We must go back there. We can't go. And anything that was before that beginning must be eternal. John and Moses are standing at the same point. The very start. The first second of the clock of time, those two men are standing, the ancient patriarch and the New Testament apostle are standing at the same point, back to back. Moses is looking this way. John's looking that way. Moses comes to humanity. John peers back into eternity and shows us God and the Son. Is that satisfactory, dear brother? Good. Now we go to verse number 2. You can see, even from a very simple reading, that The second verse changes the perspective dramatically. We've been looking at big things, the heavens and the earth, and the vast extent of what we call space. When we get to verse 2, our lens is dramatically focused, and we focus in on the earth. Now he says, when all this was produced, he said the earth was not a fully furnished, finished product. He said this is what it was like. Verse 2, there are three clauses which gives us the circumstances of how the earth appeared just when God produced it. And, now he says we've had heaven and earth. Now he says the earth was without form and void, number 1. Number 2, darkness was upon the face of the deep. Number 3, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, this is a verse that is, they tell me it has caused controversy. I don't know. People are asking me, what are you going to teach in chapter 2 and verse 2? They've been asking me that for over a week here. And it has made for sleepless nights, you know. And it has made me very nervous. And all that, as you can see, well, here we are right in it now. So we'll have to face the facts. I take it, brethren, that there are just about three things being said here. You see, what is God aiming at in this chapter? Well, the ultimate aim will be the creation of man. I mean, as far as this chapter is concerned. Now, if man is going to be able to survive, he'll not be a fish. So he's going to need land to stand on. And not only is he going to need land, but he's going to need light. Now, when this whole thing was produced in verse 1, verse 2 tells us those two things were missing. There was no land, for it was deep. There was no light, for there was darkness over the face, and there was no life, for it was without form and void. How then did God make this habitable by humans? He all commenced by the movement of his Spirit. So on that landless, lightless planet, the Spirit began to move. At the end of day 3, you had land. At the end of day 6, you have life, human life. But here at day 1, you had neither. And it was the Spirit of God that produced this mighty change. Now, there must be about 4 hours discussion in this. So, dear brethren, go ahead, because we'll still have to keep moving slightly.
Do you care to comment on the word moving here, the thought of brooding or hovering? Is that the idea in that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water?
Yeah, Brother Blair, that's a very beautiful thought, isn't it? Now, we have got this situation. I hope we're clear about it. I'll not use the word chaos. I don't think this verse describes chaos. When you bring in the word chaos, that's a term with a slant. Because chaos gives the impression of something out of control. It gives the impression of something mixed up. I don't think we're reading here about anything mixed up. When it says it was without form, God is saying it was unproductive. The word without form is often used for a desert. Nothing grows. It was unproductive. When he says it's void, he means it is unpopulated. Now, by the time God is finished here, it will be both productive. Verse 3, it will be populated. Verse 6, this is not chaos. It's just unproductive, unpopulated. Then he says it was without land, it was without light. So man couldn't survive. God says, I can't leave it like this. And as our brother Blair has been reminding us, the Holy Spirit, now this is a very, very important reference. The Spirit of God moved. Now I think he hinted that one of the uses of this word is away over in the book of Deuteronomy. And it talks about, isn't it, an eagle fluttering. Not the word. Yeah. An eagle fluttering. So over this vast expanse of water, the Holy Spirit was moving with divine vibration. Fluttering. Now, not only is there the idea of energy and control,
But I think there's the idea of care. Because the mother bird flutters over her young with care. She has an interest in their development. And what God produced, he now has, we've had, now look at verse 1. Time, space, matter. Now we have energy. So that things are taking shape. And by the energy of the Holy Spirit moving, God is beginning to create this thing where he'd be able to put his own image, a reflection of the dignity of his own being.
Go ahead, brother.
I think that verse in Isaiah 45 helps to substantiate that statement, brother, regarding the waste or the conflagration that is seen in creation not being a waste. For thus saith the Lord who created the heavens, God himself who formed the earth and made it, he who established it, not as waste did he create it. He formed it to be inhabited. So there is very definitely the idea that what is in verse 2 is really the preliminary and all that was necessary for what is to follow.
But our brother, that's a very valuable verse. It says, God did not create the earth as a waste. He formed it to be inhabited. So that this word without form is not referring to chaos. This word without form is referring to something that doesn't have habitation. So that God produced the raw materials. They were there exactly as he wanted them according to his creative fiat. And he said, by my spirit, I'm going to move. And of course, when we bring it into the new creation, we are very thankful, brethren and sisters, the Holy Spirit moved with us. You know, many of you here today can remember, isn't that a beautiful, take our brother Blair's thing for a minute and relax, fluttering. Can you remember the vibrations of the Holy Spirit in your life? Things were dark. Things were dark. God couldn't dwell there. God couldn't see his glory in your life. But over that, just those, the raw position of nature, God moved by his Holy Spirit. And that was the beginning. Of course, the same figures used of the Lord Jesus. Not now like an eagle fluttering, but a dove descending and resting upon him. Because, of course, he is the beginning, the head of the new creation. So, sorry, I hear a voice of some dear brother.
Good.
Thank you, dear brother. Our brother has made a valid observation. Actually, some, and I certainly don't agree with this, but some have translated this expression, a wind of God. Now, technically, grammatically, it could be translated that a wind of God moved upon the face of the water. So it was like the vibrations and the movements of a great wind that produced these changes. Now, the only reason I mention that is this, that the word for spirit in the Old Testament and the word for wind is the same. Now, in the verse that our brothers helpfully mentioned from John 3, when the Lord Jesus was talking about the operations of the Holy Spirit in the new birth, you know what he said? The wind bloweth where it listeth. So there's a link between the operations of the wind, sovereign and invisible. And we hope when these two brethren, whoever they'll be preaching tonight, that unseen by their eye or by ours, that this Holy Spirit will be touching some hearts in this auditorium and creating an internal change that nothing else could ever produce. I see a brother here with us. 45 and 18.
Do we have here the idea that you were bringing before us of the author and the artist? All the materials are here in verse 1. And they haven't been put into on the canvas yet or haven't been made into a poem yet, but all the materials are here. And there's no thought here of a struggle when you think of the deep. God is sovereign. God is over all that is taking place here. And it's the Spirit of God who is ready to move upon. And that word is only used twice in Genesis.
Sorry, which word?
Spirit of God.
Spirit of God, yes. Yes. What our brother Thomas said there, and really we cannot stay, but it is a very valid and important observation. You see, these alternative accounts of creation, the man who wrote this I'm quite sure when he was a student in Egypt, he went down to the Royal College of Egyptian Universities, and he could find their scrolls that had some wonderful stories about creation. And one of the big stories in ancient creation myths was the horrors of the deep, and the two gods that had a big fight, and the dragon that came out of the deep and killed one of the gods, and another one managed to overcome the first one, and they managed to get the sea controlled, and it was an awful, awful struggle. And then every now and again there's another big dragon comes up out and frightens the life out of the gods, and they don't know what to do. That's the kind of myths that you get in Mesopotamia and ancient Egypt. You know, there's an atmosphere here of absolute control. God speaks. God says. God settles. There's absolutely no threat to his power. As Thomas said, there's not the slightest sign of a struggle. Everything. Now that'll take us into the next little section. If we have the Spirit of God in verse 2, we have the Word of God in verse 3. And those two things are closely allied, and we're going to move now with considerable acceleration. In verse, this first day, the details of it here, brethren. God said, let there be light. And God divided the light from the darkness. The darkness he called day, and the darkness he called night. Do any of the brethren want to say anything? The significance of the first effect of God's word being the production of light. Good, Brother Smith, yes. An interesting thing there. 2 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul uses this day as an illustration of salvation. Our brothers mentioned that. The same Epistle, chapter 6, the Apostle Paul uses this day as an illustration of separation. What fellowship has light and darkness? The same Epistle, chapter 5, he speaks about if any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. So that in that central part of that section of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul's mind was saturated with Genesis. Now, what I want to mention here is, wherever you get the word of God, you get light. Is there a verse somewhere that says, the entrance of thy word giveth light? Not only did God divide light and dark. No, he didn't say, let darkness disappear. He said, let there be light. Light be. Light was. And God put a boundary in the darkness. He established the light. And he said, now I'm going to call that darkness, and we're going to call this light. So he didn't only create it, but he classified it. Now you know, dear brethren and sisters, that we are living in a world where the labels are being changed. And what used to be dark is now called light. And what is white is now esteemed as being black. We have to not only appreciate what God created, but we have also to observe, and I'll be mentioning this in the will of the Lord before the Bible reads over again, we have to observe the boundaries which God has set between various things. Look at the verbs here. Said, divided, called, saw. Every action having its own significance. Now, there was a... Dear Brother Smith, are you going to speak? No. There's a Brother Steve here. Yeah, I appreciate that, Brother Steve. You see, sometimes the scientists... Now, you'll have to get some of these scientists to answer this question. They have really wondered how you get light in verse 1 and then the sun wasn't created until verse 4. Well, you see, if you were a scientist, that might be a problem to you. But when you're just a creature such as myself, it's no problem, because the Bible tells me God is light. And God could produce light without any sun. And of course, even nowadays, we have light without sun. Is it the sun produces lightning? Some of you physicists speak up and show your skill of scientific formula and electrical engineering and so on. No, we can have light even in our age without the sun. So that God, and as our brother said, the first feature that God stamped on this work of creation, making it habitable for man, was light. And you know, wherever you get the presence of God, anything that's shady or doubtful, never do. It's light. Now, our brother Thompson here has been trying to get in. Go ahead, dear brother.
He said, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all.
Mm.
But God created at first the darkness to display his ability to transfer it into light. In other words, the picture of salvation. God has manifested his power where there's darkness to bring light.
Yeah.
Spiritually.
Yeah, sure. I appreciate that. I'm not altogether sure. Some of you brethren could think about this. In the 2 Corinthians 4 passage, does it say something like, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has commanded light to shine in our hearts? Is that what it says? It says, God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shined. I am beginning to think that the illumination of salvation is even clearer than the illumination of creation. It's not just that he said to shine, he himself actually shined. Mm-hmm. So the glory of the gospel is unsurpassable.
Mm.
Now, having divided light and darkness, that's the division of day one. There's another division in day two from verses number 6 to 8. You see that verse 6? The firmament in the midst of the waters, let it divide the waters from the waters. Now, when I was a boy at Sunday school, this was difficult to me. And then verse 7, the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And I used to wonder what on earth or in heaven was this firmament. Well, it just means an expanse. Or actually, it could mean space. And I think it's just talking about the space we look upon. You see, everything now from now on in this chapter, from verse 2 right to the end, is written from the standpoint of a person standing on earth. I wrote it down this morning. Bernard Ramm was quite an expert in these things. He wrote a book, an interesting book on Bible interpretation. Not all of it you'd recommend, but he said this: the Bible's language about astronomy, botany, zoology, and geology is restricted to the vocabulary of popular observation. What can be seen through the microscope and the telescope is not commented upon. So that when we are asking questions about the workings of the Milky Way galaxy, this is not the place to come. And when we're asking questions about molecular biology, this is not the place to come. I mean Genesis 1. It's not telescope or microscope. It's written from the standpoint of general observation. Now this firmament is just as if the sky is seen as a great big dome. A person standing on earth looks upon the sky as a dome. Now above that dome are water. Then, of course, there are the waters on earth, the sea, and so on. Those two waters. And God had to separate that. And you see, it was just water before this, all around. Darkness upon the face of the deep. Human habitation impossible. But now God has lifted waters up, and there are waters underneath. And that has created in between a breathing space. So there, if in the first day we had the division of light, that's, if you like, on the vertical axis. In the second day, we have a division of levels. Water underneath and water above. And even though it has maybe changed a good wee bit since the flood, I do not doubt. In fact, is this what happened at the flood, brother? Did God let all those waters down again? So that the deluge came down upon the earth just with reckless fury, as an indication of God's anger at human sin. You know, the deluge, in fact, I do believe in my heart of hearts, I don't know if I'm pushing it too far, I think that many of the features of geology on earth which men attribute to the Ice Age should actually be attributed to Noah's flood. And I firmly believe that God has left scars in this world, scars that were implanted by the deluge of Noah. They have not been eradicated by the erosion of time. And God wants those scars still to be there, to let people of this planet see that he's a God who hates human sin. And when you get to Genesis chapter 18 and 19, there was the outbreak of a perversion of human sexuality in the form of sodomy. And the divine surgeon could see that the gene pool of the race would be contaminated if such practice was allowed to go on in its virulent form. And as a wise surgeon, he took his carving knife of fire and brimstone and he gouged out the cities of the plain, and he has left a depression at the Dead Sea. And men with all their scientific engineering haven't cured the Dead Sea yet. And the Dead Sea will stand even into the millennium, according to Ezekiel 47, as a testimony of God's hatred of sodomy. And I may have more to say about that before the Bible reading is over. So we've got light and darkness, and then we've got waters above, waters below, and a breathing space in between.
Is there any reason for the omission of the words "and God saw that was good" in regard to the heavens here in this second day? It's mentioned in all the others, but it's absent here.
Our brother has introduced a thought. Did you notice that? You see verse number 4, it says, God saw the light, it was good. You see now in day 2 from verses 6 to 8, you don't read that expression, God saw that it was good. And I have heard again in my little time some interesting suggestions as to why that is so. They say that God has created the air in day 2, and the air is the place which is inhabited by the principality of darkness in the air, and so that God couldn't say it was good. Well, there you are. Wonderful things in the Bible I see, and so on and so forth. Now really what I thought was this. God did not say it was good because the job wasn't yet finished. What was he aiming at? He wasn't just aiming at the separation of waters. He had to get land. He says, I want to make a place for my friend Adam to stand. So he says, and day 2, I make a breathing space. Part A. But he says, part B is to make a platform, a solid platform. And on day 3, God gathered those other waters, and in the midst of it all, he caused dry land to appear. And when the solid platform was made, God said, now there's the ground. I'm going to make a man from the ground, and I'll call that man Adam. But God didn't say it was good until this phase was completed. So I think that's... Brother Blair, you're happy enough with that?
I'm happy with that, thank you.
You let me off with a caution. Yes. That's good. Now, any other questions on days 1 to 3? You see, we're not taking... Now, you see, for example, verse 5, God called the light. Verse 8, God called the sky. Verse 10, God called the dry land. And the gathering together called, he sees. Now, in the rest of this chapter, you'll get no more calling. He called the sky heaven. He called the dry land earth. He called the waters seas. And when he put a name upon them, he said, I want you people to remember that I'm the Lord of heaven and earth and sea. Now, on day 3, as well as land, of course, there was vegetation. Maybe I should mention that. Verse 11. Some have thought, now, and I'll not be dogmatic on this, I'll leave our brethren in a second to make their comments. Some have thought that there are three types of vegetation. Number one, grass. That's the green grass right down at the ground. Then there's herb-yielding seed. Now, that would refer to the likes of wheat and barley, because they've got the seed. And then there's a tree yielding fruit in itself. That's the like of an apple or an orange. So you have grass, and then you have cereals and so on, and then you've actually trees with the fruit in themselves. I'm inclined to think that there are only two types. And the first word we'll just translate it vegetation. God said, let the earth bring forth vegetation. And that vegetation is then classified into two groups, the herb and the fruit tree. And but our brethren can decide what they think upon that. My reason for that actually is because in verse 29 only two types are mentioned. and in verse 30. It's just the herb and the tree yielding fruit. The grass is not mentioned. So it seems to me that probably there are only two types in this verse as well. Yeah, thanks, Brother Earl. I can see quite a number of pictures. In day one, I can see the men of Genesis in chapter one. In day one, light and darkness, I can see Abel and Cain, 1 John. In day two, water a bit up there and some down here, I can see Enoch. He's the man that appreciated heavenly things. In day three, the sea and dry land. I can see there a fellow called Noah. In day four, the sun and the moon, I can see the God of glory appearing to Abraham. So that not only is this the seed plot of the Bible, but the seed plot of the book of Genesis. And I can also see in this day, we've talked about salvation in the first day, we've talked about separation of heavenly and earthly things in day two. I can see in this the principle of resurrection. Our brother, link with what our brother said about the Trinity. That is, on the third day, out of just what's all fluid and watery, there's dry land, something solid appears, rises that never was seen before. And I link that with the rising of the Lord Jesus from the dead and the principles of resurrection seen in creation. And also the principle of reproduction here. Do the brethren want to say anything about that? The seed producing itself.
After its own kind. Isn't that the refuting of evolution? The idea of being after its own kind, the different stratas that are found in creation you've been mentioning to us, brother. Each one of them had their own area of usefulness to glorify its creator. And they cannot intermingle. They each had their own area. And even when it's going to come to Adam and Eve, as we're going to be noticing later, that's a unique strata that God has given in creation that stands apart even from the others for its purpose.
Actually, the expression is found 9-10 times just in this chapter, after his kind.
Yeah.
It deals with the trees and so forth. It deals with the living creature, the great whales in verse 21, and then down with the beast and so on. Now, is that a variation that occurs within the species?
Yeah, I don't think we're wise now, dear brother. I agree with what our brethren have said here, 100%. I don't think we're wise trying to put into the Hebrew word kind everything that's put into the scientific denotation species.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I do believe the Bible does teach the stability of the species. To put it very simple for folks here, a carrot doesn't become a pumpkin. There can be plenty of different types of carrots. And in animals, look at the variety of dogs. But a dog doesn't become a horse. So that God has established certain boundaries, irrespective. And mind you, I don't want to diverge in this. Please, if you have a comment to make, I'll ask you to mention it to me later. I'm not altogether happy by a lot of this experimentation with cloning that's going on. I fear that men, while we appreciate science, I fear that men are maybe going too far. Mm-hmm. And are crossing boundaries which God never expected them to cross, and especially when it comes to human cloning, mm-hmm. and all that kind of thing. Now, what I was interested in is this after the kind is to do with plants and is used for animals. It doesn't say that Adam and Eve were to have children after their kind. God says Adam and Eve will have children after their own image, and they're in my image. So that there's something that links plants and animal, but there's something that sets man altogether apart, and I appreciate what our brother said about the kinds. Now, we're going to have to leave the first 3 days, Brian. I hope you see where we have come. It's been a slow progress getting here, but you're doing very well. I would nearly take you as a class any time, because you don't ask any hard questions. The first 3 days, first of all, light, day one. Number two, levels, waters above, waters beneath. Number three, land. So, and on that land, we have got plant life. So we have reached one climax. Now we're going to start. If God has had the first 3 days as days of partition, the next 3 days are going to be days of population. So that into those things that he has parted, he's going to put, and he's going to populate them with various objects. Now the first will be day four. As we are told in verse number 14 down to verse number 19, in this fourth day we have the lights which are set in the sky. Now, I'll just make a comment or two about these lights and then the brethren can elaborate upon it. First of all, they have three purposes. You see verse number 14. The purpose of the lamps is to separate day from night. The second purpose in verse number 14 is to signify seasons, days, and years. The third purpose is to show or to shine. Verse 15, he says, let them be for lights upon the firmament of the, to give light upon the earth from the firmament of heaven. So that I think now we're into this whole business of people on earth getting light from heaven so that they can live. And there again I see God is establishing a very, very important principle. Yeah, we have omitted that, Brother Earl. Yes, thanks for drawing our attention to that. Personally, I think that these were 24-hour days. I can't really, I've read books on it, and I know that some Bible-believing Christians, some very learned Christian geologists have thought otherwise. But dear brethren and sisters, honestly, without the scientific expertise that I've already dismissed, I just read this as being 6 24-hour days. And I think the other parts of the Bible. You see, people wonder, could all this be done in 6 days? Listen, the whole thing could have been done in 6 seconds. The amazement to me is not, could God do it in 6 days? The amazing thing to me is, why did he take 6 days? He must have wanted it. God could have said, let it all come. And what was done in 6 days could have been done just like that. Why did he even take 6 24-hour days if they were that? I think that part of it is what we're just talking about, interspersed in the Bible reading. God wanted to show us principles of how he would operate and how he would achieve his goal and the processes by which he would work. But I presume as our, seeing they're numbered and so on, I take them to be 24-hour days.
You were mentioning the idea that these lights have something to do. You divided them on three. I see in verse 14 the idea to divide. You mentioned that. In verse 15, they are to give. In verse 16, they are to rule. And then you have a reverse order in verse 16, to rule, verse 17, to give, and again to rule, verse 18, and then in verse 18 again, to divide. I don't know exactly what the significance of that is, but it shows me here that much focus is on the worshiping of the sun, the moon. We mentioned the herd of Abraham. That's what he worshipped before he was called out. The stars and these things. And God doesn't even give them their proper name here. Or he calls them the greater light and the lesser light. I think it's for the purpose of to turn man's attention away from the what was created and keep their focus on the Creator.
That's very good, Brother Tom. I had noticed that they weren't named. And then, of course, I think, linked with what Tom has just said, he made the stars also.
Yes.
I was dismayed. And going around the place yesterday to see in one of the large stores a big circle marked off for psychics. And you think of how much worship of the stars there is. How many millions of people in Canada, and when they get their paper every morning, the first thing they look at is the stars. And we live in a world where people are still under the spell of the stars. Now, can I say in most emphatic form, let us neither be sun worshippers in any form, nor let us be star worshippers. Here, you know, you notice the way it is here, God just, he sort of just hung up two lamps. You know the way you put up a light in your living room? That's what God, he just hung up two lights, and one of them was a small light and one of them was a big light, and he just hung them there, and he's so above all of that. We don't worship the sun, we praise the God who made the sun. Amen. The greater light. You know, our earth, 1,300,000 earths could fit inside the sun. And there are stars that are over 20 billion times bigger than the sun. It's absolutely amazing. Those are not given prominence here, but we are just told that God has looked after things on earth. And as our brother has hinted, it's linked with rule. That his men are going to be guided by the lights of heaven, and they're going to be directed for how they live on earth. God still expects people to live on earth guided by heaven's light. And it's very interesting to me, it's only a side thought here, but the Old Testament finishes the very way it starts. Because at the end of the book of Malachi, we're told about the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings. And when the dark days of the tribulation are over, then the sky above will appear a brighter sun than was ever seen. And he'll bring peace and healing and rule to earth and government more than was ever known before.
Could I make mention to Brother Richie's question, Brother, just for the sake of some of the younger folk, that if this is not 24-hour days that we have here, we have no divine record of when that would have ever begun, 24-hour days. So that the record here, distinctly referred to by other writers in the Bible, Old and New Testament, recognized them as 24-hour days. And furthermore, actually, in spite of our lack of scientific learning, Brother, and I have far less than you have, but this chapter is a very scientific chapter, beginning with light, which is primary to all that we're going to discover in this chapter. And the movements of each of the days are very orderly in their scientific arrangement, are they not? In order that the light, the life that is going to be implanted, as you're bringing before us now by God, had an atmosphere in which it required 24-hour days in order to subsist and to propagate.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate that.
There's a question.
It's a very serious presumption, Brother. Simple answer to that question, dear brother, is physical. Physical light and physical darkness. There is spiritual light, but I thought here it was just physical. And I don't, you know, it's amazing to read a little bit of history. Once people that don't know science, and I'm not, this is not what our brother said, it was a very helpful comment. Once they start making statements from the Bible to educate scientists, they can get into trouble. Mm-hmm. You see, when old Galileo woke up one morning and decided that instead of this universe being geocentric with everything moving around the earth, he said the earth went round the sun. The theologians took him to task and they sent him into house arrest for the rest of his life. And he had to say the seven penitential psalms every week. So that has made me very cautious, for you never know what the sentence might be if things went wrong in this place. Now, once we get to day number five, sorry, Wesley. Surely there could be, the moon is a light in the sense that it reflects the sun, but like it's interesting enough, he says the greater light. Many of the ancients thought that the moon was the greater light, because you know that at times we look up and the moon appears to be bigger than the sun. You nearly think you could reach up your hand and just pick it out of the sky, a great big moon. It appeared to the ancients to be the big thing. But of course the Bible, the God that measured it and made it, and he played. You have their purpose. You have their plurality. He made two lights. And you have their position. He set them. He set them. And he will keep them just there. I noticed in one of your papers the other day, it said that in the present population of the world, if every person was given an equal quantity of stars, each person would have about 2 trillion. So there you are. That'll keep us going. He made the stars also.
You would distinguish between the two lights, wouldn't you, brother, in verse 1 and the luminaries? A luminary is a body that has light that is being given from itself, isn't it? But the original light is come from God. There's a distinction between the two, and I think that's helpful for our little sphere in the tremendous creation of God. This little sphere is governed by luminaries of light that are put there in relation to its character of creation.
Good. Just in a parallel, it'll only illustrate what our brother has said. There was light in the world right down before Christ came. But when he came, he brought a concentration of light such as never had previously been seen. Now, there was light in the first 3 days, but on day 4 there was a concentration of light, so that there was general light in this world, but after 4,000 years in the new dispensation, Christ arrived and he... But I'm drawing a parallel between the spiritual light and the natural light, which are brother. Now, we'll go to the life, because the first mention of life in this chapter is in the next section, day number 5. I hope you followed it. Light, levels, land, luminaries, and now life. Life in two spheres. From verse 20 down to verse number 23, we have fish and we have fowl. You see verse 20? The waters bringing forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life. Here's it mentioned for the first time. We talk, and I have talked today, about plant life. God doesn't call it life in that sense. It's really food. The moving creature in the water swarming, and the fowls flying above the earth. Now, as well as the first mention of life, this is the first mention in the chapter, verse 22, of God blessing. You see, it's said, we have another reference to created. I think that's significant. He created the universe in verse 1. Now he's the creator of life. He saw and he blessed, and he said, be fruitful and multiply, and so on and so forth. So that the reproduction of life, not only its institution, but its reproduction, even with fish and fowl, is something which requires the blessing of the Creator. Now, brother,
I interrupted you, brother. But you were going to say something there. Do you want to go back a wee bit?
Well, all I was going to say was, with regard to the days, Exodus chapter 20 is very clear that they were to keep the Sabbath day, and in the same context, it says, in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth. So they are literal 24-hour days. I was going to ask the question with regard to the fourth day. Some have suggested, wherever they get it from, I don't know, that the angels were created on the fourth day. But could you give us help on that, that question as to the angels?
I was going to ask you that question tomorrow morning.
Well, that's why I'm asking you now.
On Monday morning.
Well, I'm keeping an eye on the time here. I do not know. I know that they were created by the sixth day. I have a suspicion. You see verse number 2, chapter 2 and verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. I take it that the word host in that verse includes angels, so that by the end of the sixth day, the angels were in place. It does tell us, and I know it's a poetic passage in the book of Job, that the angels rejoiced when God was laying the foundations of the earth. But that sometimes has made me wonder, were angels not created right at the very beginning here? Then, furthermore, when God created the earth, it says he created heavens and the earth was without inhabitants. Remember, we proved that? Unpopulated, unpeopled. I had wondered in my own heart, when it says the earth was without inhabitants, is it a fair deduction that the heaven was already peopled? So that my suggestion... Suggestion in inverted commas and in capital letters. My suggestion is that the angels were created right in the first clause of verse 1. God created the heavens, including angelic creatures, and the earth, and so on. Is that all right? Now, have any of the brethren anything more to say on fish and fowl? We are going to have to fly here.
Just one quick question.
Yes.
The difference between made and created. In verse 21, we're introduced to the word again, created. I feel like that means the great fish or the great whales are not a rival to God. You make a difference between the two?
I don't really. There may be passages where made can refer to the use of pre-existing material. But when it comes to God, I think that both of them can refer to acts of creation out of nothing. I don't see that it can be classified very carefully. Indeed, in one of the moods in Hebrew, the verb created is only used of God. Now, I have heard it said that the verb create, is never used of a human. Strictly speaking, brethren, that is not correct, because in a conjugation in the book of Joshua, the verb created means to cut, cutting down trees, and it was humans did that. But in some of its voices in Hebrew, it's only used of God, because it's only God can produce something out of nothing. And we have to ask the question today, why is there something instead of nothing? Why is there something instead of nothing? It just didn't happen. You know, Fred Hoyle was a famous British physicist. He died there about a month ago. They had a big write-up about him in papers, I'm sure, over here. He was of worldwide renown. Some of you have read his articles and so on, the different scientific theories. And he said there was as much chance. He said, I'm an atheist. But he said there was as much chance of this universe coming into existence as it is, as if a whirlwind swept through a junkyard, tumbled the pieces of metal, and produced a 747 at the other end. He said, one is just as highly likely as the other. He said, the features of design, intricate design, are such that there must have been an intelligent mind behind it all. This is not mindless matter. This is something that has been produced by divine intelligence. Indeed, I just noted the other day, another scientist, professor of biology in Princeton, Edward Conklin, he said the probability of life originating by accident is comparable to the probability of the unabridged Oxford Dictionary resulting from an explosion in a print shop. Reader's Digest, January 1963. So that even men of science who claim to be agnostics and atheists are being compelled to acknowledge that behind it all, there's something. And we go better still, behind it all, there's someone, the God of our salvation. Now, we'll have to move to the final day, day 6. There is absolutely no doubt that this is the climax of the chapter, because now we haven't only life and luminaries, but now we have likeness to God. And he makes man. We have animals, first of all, in verse 24 and 5, the three classes of animals. Domesticated animals, larger animals, undomesticated, and then the creeping things. And then following that, from verse 26 to the end, we have man. Now, we have man and his formation. We'll look at that in a minute. In the image of God, after his likeness. We have man and his function. What were the functions of man? Rule. Not only to rule, but to resemble. God said, I want them to be like me. He said, I want them to replenish, because human sexuality is a divine gift. It has been debased and demeaned by the pornographic empires of our corrupt world. God made man to rule, to represent, to reproduce, to replenish, to research. He says, I want them to subdue the earth. I want them to research. And he says, I want him to reveal what I am like. So that man had many functions. And the God that formed him, the God that gave him the function, he said if he's going to do this, he'd have to get good meals. So he gave him food and gave him the permission to have a marvellous vegetarian diet before the chapter finishes. Now, before I leave it open for the brethren, I would say that you can see the importance of this day. Man is the jewel.
in the crown of creation. Man is not the random collocation of molecules. Man is not a jumped up ape. This day gets more space than any of the others. It's the most important. Day 1, day 2, day 4, day 5, God spoke once. Day 3, God spoke twice. Day 6, God speaks 4 times. Day 6, God says it's good. God says it's very good. So that in a number of different ways, the unique importance of day 6 and the creation of man is emphasized in the chapter. Would I say, just in case, because we'd be running out of time, and have your questions ready thick and fast. Man is a deliberate creation. In the previous part of the chapter, God said, let there be. But on this occasion, God had a consultation. It wasn't a command, it was a consultation. He was deliberate. He's a divine creation, not an evolution from some lower form of life, a divine creation. He's a direct creation. He's a dual creation. He made them male and female. And can I say, brethren and sisters, I'm sure it's the same in North America, that God abominates homosexual relationships. Please forgive me for being so blunt. Male plus male, female plus female is an abomination in the sight of God. Those who burn with the fires of such lust and feed them accordingly, according to the Bible, they will also burn in the fires of hell and in the fire and brimstone which was seen in Sodom. Blessed be God, those who have practiced such things can be saved triumphantly by sovereign grace. We believe that people can be saved, but it just makes my very heart sink when I read about such oxymorons as the Christian Gay Society. It just doesn't exist. God made them male and female, heaven and earth, light and darkness. The world that we live in are trying to blur the distinctions which God established at creation. And it's no wonder they're spending millions of dollars and pounds to try and cure some of their diseases. Because when they have crossed the boundaries, God has said, that's it. Take the permission, suffer the penalty. But you'll forgive me, a distinct and a dual creation. Now, I've gobbled up a lot of ground there at the end of the chapter. Just, our brethren, please come in freely, brethren, for the last 5 minutes or so.
Give us the distinction between the image and the likeness that's inferred here, Father.
Personally, it's a very important question. I think you've all heard the distinction between image and likeness. I do not think there is a vast difference. One of my reasons for that is when you get to chapter 5 and verse 1, they reverse. It's likeness and image. Now, when it's image, I think that we've been told that God made man to represent him. But when we're reading, it comes in with likeness. Although man represents God, he says now he's not God. He represents me, but he's only like me. He might be my vice regent, but he says he's not divine. So that with the representation, there is also a resemblance. Now, I think the image and likeness of God and man, it is an intellectual aspect. That's why a person can be creative. It has an emotional aspect. You might love a tree, but the tree will never put its arms around you and hug you and give you a show any love. Because trees are inanimate. People says about the wee dog, oh, he knows he has done wrong. Not a pile of nonsense. The dog doesn't know he's done wrong. The dog knows that you think it's done wrong. You know, when you look at it with a frown, the dog knows that you think it's done wrong, but it itself doesn't know. They have got instinct and so on. We have got image. Now, there's an emotional, there's an intellectual, there's a spiritual, there's a moral.
and in every different way in man's person, the wonder of the human being. You know, I was reading, was it last week one day, that if the DNA of the human body was all put out, stretched out in language, unpacked, it would stretch from here to the sun and back 100 times. And of all the information in the chromosome, one chromosome of a human egg was put into print, it would fill a library of 250,000 volumes, 230 pages each. You see, God has compressed into the manufacture of man a reflection of the ingenuity of his own being. And man is as distinct from animals as God is distinct from angel. And the distinction in heaven is reflected by what has taken place here upon earth. And I think we should appreciate just the dignity of the human being. God made man in his own image. Now, brethren, anything else you want to say?
Could we say the distinction again is seen in verses 22 and verse 28? In verse 22, he tells the fish of the sea to reproduce, to be fruitful and multiply. But that's all. But in verse 28, it says, God said unto them. So there's a personal relationship here. It's a little different.
Very valid, yes. Said unto them. He didn't say. Actually, water, you'll notice the emphasis on water in this chapter. Water is one of the most interesting substances, whether in our bodies or in the world. We can't survive without water. As far as I know, and we're getting near the end, so there'll be no scientists jump up in the chair and tell me I'm wrong. As far as I know, water is the only substance which is lighter, less density in solid form than it has in liquid. That means when water solidifies and becomes ice, the ice floats. If the ice didn't float, if it wasn't lighter in solid form, it would freeze from the bottom of the rivers up, and God help the poor fish. But he loved the fish. And he made water in such a way that they can be accommodated even in the midst of frost. You see, dear brothers and sisters, we have a great God. Whether you look at the plant creation, vegetable creation, the animal creation, the human creation, or the stellar creation, we can bow and worship and say, this God is our God. Have you anything?
I was just wondering whether the image and likeness, brother, would relate to communication and fellowshipping with God relative to his creation.
Oh, boys, 12 o'clock. Can we get a 60-minute extension here, Brian? Please, please. You see, this whole business of communication, one of the marvelous things of the human personality is the ability to speak. Cognitive languages, to think, and then to produce speech, so that we can communicate with it. You see, God is a communicating God. Actually, I think when this chapter says, God said, God said, God said, God said, 10 times, you know that with speech, there's supposed to be intelligence. Now, some people do talk nonsense. But generally speaking, in speech, there's a reflection of a person's thought. Now, I imagine that when God said this, he didn't just speak, but he was programming creation. Scientists, as they have examined it, I mean, the parts of it, they have been amazed of recent years with the advance in technology. They have been amazed at the fine tuning of the intricate information that has been packed into every cell. And how was that information put there? It was just made by the God who speaks out of the infinitude of his eternal intelligence. Dear brethren and sisters, we can take this chapter. I'm going to conclude. I see the time has gone. As a Professor Robert Jastrow, he's director of NASA's Goddard Institute for Space Studies. He has written in the New York Times fairly recently. He classifies himself as an agnostic. And listen to what he wrote. He said, at this moment, this is a brilliant man now in many counts, at this moment, it seems as though science will never be able to raise the curtain on the mystery of creation. For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story will end like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. And as he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. And thank God we'll be amongst them. And we'll say you're welcome. You know, someday these marvellous scientists that have doubted and followed the veins of human reasoning, I'll be able to shake hands with them on the other side and tell them, you have come to the position, my good man, that I had when I was a little boy at Sunday school. All things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful, the Lord God made them all. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, you know, God's getting excited, and behold, it was very good. And so it is. May we praise him more and trust him better.
Amen.
Thanks.